Pesach deals with the story of how the Jewish people sent spies into the land of Israel, how the spies came back with a terrible report, how the people were totally depressed, they cried, they refused to go into the land. God punished the spies, the 10 out of the 12 spies who brought back a negative report, with a terrible plague. And the people from 20 to 60, the males, were decreed that they were unable to enter the land of Israel. At the conclusion of this story, the Torah then gives us two laws: the laws of Nesachim, the wine libations that were placed on the altar, and the law of Challah. It's this law of Challah that I like to try to understand a little bit more deeply today. The Torah tells us in the Perek Tetvav, the 15th chapter, Pasuk Yuzayin, the 17th verse, Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come to the land to which I bring you, it shall be that when you will eat of the bread of the land, you shall set aside a portion for Hashem. As the first of your kneading, you shall set aside a loaf as a portion, like the portion of the threshing floor, so shall you set it aside. From the first of your kneading shall you give a portion to Hashem for your generations." And clearly that last verse seems to be repetitive of what we've seen previously, except with the addition, "for your generations." I'd like to try to understand, first and foremost, what is the symbolism behind Challah? Why is Kadosh Baruch Hu commanding us, after we've gone through the Truma, the Maaser, we've gone through all the different tithes, that now that we finally have our dough, that it too is going to have to be taken, a portion of the dough, and given to the priest? And today, since we don't have a priest who can eat an impurity, so we burn it. What is the symbolism? What are the concepts behind this mitzvah of Challah? We also need to try to understand, as we know that there are three mitzvahs unique to women: the mitzvah of Nida, the family purity laws, the mitzvah of taking the Challah, as well as Hadlaka, Saner, lighting the Shabbos candles. We need to understand, what is it about the mitzvah of Challah that is so connected with women as well? And finally, the final question I'd like to deal with is, why is it specifically that the mitzvah of Challah is found after the story of the Meraglim? After all, the Jewish people weren't able to do this mitzvah right then and there. It should have really been commanded in the book of Devarim, which is the next generation entering into the land, like with the mitzvah of Bikurim, of the first fruits. It should be found in the book of Devarim, where it's more applicable. It's this latter question that the Medrash focuses in on, trying to understand the relationship between Challah and the Nesachim, why it's found here. And to understand this Medrash on two different levels, I think, will give us an insight into what Challah is about as well. The Medrash quotes a pasuk from Kohelet. In the 9th chapter of Kohelet, the 7th verse, it states, "Lech echo b'simcha lachmecha, ushtei b'lev tov yeinecha. Eat with gladness your bread, and drink with a good heart your wine." And the end of the verse says, "Ki kvar ratza lukim masecha," because God has already forgiven your sin. The Medrash understands the first part of the pasuk of eating the bread with joy is the mitzvah of Challah. The drinking with a good heart the wine is the mitzvah of the libation of wine on the altar. And what is the ki kvar ratza, that God has already forgiven? This is the entering into the land of Israel. The end of the Medrash, ki kvar ratza, that God has already forgiven you, is the entering into the land of Israel, needs to be examined, because as of yet, they were not in the land of Israel. It's this understanding of the Medrash, and to try to understand the concept of simcha, the concept of joy, that's connected with the lechem, with the bread, that I'd like to understand first based on the Be'er Moshe, and then based on the Sfas Emes. Their Be'er Moshe asks, why indeed were these mitzvahs given here and now? So he says, that we're going to deal just with Challah today, that the mitzvah of Challah, although was not applicable at that time, on one level is to appease the people and say to them, look, you will enter the land of Israel, although you yourselves will not, there will be a next generation that will, so involve yourselves in learning those laws. But it's much deeper than that. Says the Be'er Yosef, there are really two reasons why specifically Challah had to be given at this particular time for this generation. The first, the conceptual reason, that Challah teaches the generation to fix that problem in Emuna that they had in the sin of the spies. By sending the spies, the people showed a lack of faith in God. They showed that God was really not in control of the world, or they did not believe in God's hand in the world. And what does Challah represent? Challah, by taking the Reshit LaHashem, the first to God, is a Shviras HaYetzer of Bitul HaBalos. It's clearly stating that here I have the bread in my hand, I recognize that I am not the owner, but God is the owner. This is the concept of Challah, and that is why the people had to involve themselves in the mitzvah of Challah to try to rectify the problem in Emunah, in faith that they had, that led to the sin of the spies in the first place. Rabbi Hirsch in Chorev develops this idea conceptually of what Challah is about. And he says that man has no greater enemy than success. So long as you continue to strive for something worthy, so long as you cherish wishes and hopes, and that so long indeed you will cast your glance upwards in longing to the throne of him in whose hands alone lie the fulfillment of your wishes. Explains Rabbi Hirsch, as long as you're longing for something and wishing for something, so you're always going to turn to God with the expectations, with the hope that God will fulfill your request. He says, but as soon as this gift is given to you, so now you're a proud possessor. Then you turn your glance from on high downwards to earth. Your former fellow feeling shrivels up, and instead of fearing God and loving mankind, you idolize yourself and seek your own interests and put these gifts to selfish use. And he says that this problem, and it's a problem that really defines mankind, that as long as we desire something, we're very much involved in davening to God, whether it's for somebody to get better or a lack we want to be fulfilled. So we always daven. But once we get that which we requested, once it's resolved, so then we just go on with our lives until we need something else. And that's a terrible problem. And that, therefore, is what the Challah, as well as many of the other laws connected with the land, come to teach you. By having in mind that the bread of your household is taken from the soil, vouchsafed to your people by God, you acknowledge just when you're in the greatest danger of falling into the sin of self-deification and of self-seekingly segregating yourself, that your home is but a limb of the corporate body of your people, that your personal welfare stems from and is dependent upon the welfare of the people, and that in both you behold only the gift of the God of Israel. At the time when you plant the seeds, you're davening that the rain should come at the right time, the wind should come, and the grain should grow. Now that I have the dough in my hand, now is the biggest time that perhaps a person will feel the dough is mine, look what I've accomplished. At this moment, we say so clearly, the dough really belongs to God. We give a portion to the priest, and it's a statement of recognition that God is the owner of the world, that God is the one who runs the world, and we can never lose sight of what one's focus is in this world. And therefore explains the Be'er Moshe that the reason why the Jewish people needed Challah at this very time was to teach them this conceptual lesson, that although they weren't able to practice this law, they needed to understand and integrate the message of this law into their lives. But continues the Be'er Moshe, there's another reason, and perhaps a deeper reason why this mitzvah was given, although it could not be practiced at this very time. And he says that Reshit Shatikun al Ma'asam Be'eretz Chamda, the first way of fixing the fact that they despised the Holy Land, Val Hefiram Ritzono Shel Makom, and that they went against the will of God, Hayah Bekach Shishtokiku L'Kayem Mitzvot HaTzliot Ba'aretz, In Ki Adayin Lo Higia Hasman L'Kayemam. What they have to do is show a desire to keep these laws that are connected to the land, although they themselves were not able to do it. By studying these laws, by saying, oh, I wish I could keep them, by showing a desire that I really want to be involved in these laws, that was the tikkun. That's the tshuvat ha-mishkal. That's the tshuva of the balance scales, where they despised the land of Israel. So the tshuva that they had to do was to show that they appreciate the land. They desire to do a mitzvah that's connected with the land. And what's this mitzvah? It's the mitzvah of challah. And that's why the text says, V'haya ba'ochlechem melechem ha'aretz, and it will be when you eat of the bread of the land. And we know that the lashon, the language of v'haya, is a lashon, simcha is a language of joy. The fact that they were desiring to do this mitzvah, that desire, that expectation, that is the simcha, that was the joy that was found here. That's the meaning of the verse, Echo b'simcha lachmecha, eat with joy your bread. That although they weren't actually able to do the mitzvah, the joy is in the fact that they were studying about it and desiring to do this mitzvah. And that's the pshat in the Medrash, ki kvara tzaluki b'masecha. By showing this desire, it's as if God is saying, I have now forgiven your sin, so to speak, and indeed, perhaps not you, but the next generation will merit to enter into the land of Israel. It's interesting, on this level we can understand why the mitzvah of challah is connected to women. Because we know the women did not sin, they did indeed enter the land. The women themselves showed this desire, this passion for the land. And therefore they're given a mitzvah which whole essence is showing desire and passion for the land. The women get this particular mitzvah because that was a quality trait that was found in women that they loved, and we find many examples of how women like Ben Elslavchad show desire and passion for the land of Israel. This idea that the Ber Moshe discusses is very fundamental within our lives as well. And this is an idea that's developed in Rav Moshe Feinstein Zatzal's work, Drash Moshe, on last week's Parsha Baloscha, when he spoke about the concept of the individuals who are Tamei L'Nefesh, who are unable because of purity reasons to offer the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb. So we know our rabbis tell us that they requested, let somebody else offer the sacrifice for us, and that will be sufficient. And the question becomes, well, if they're not going to fulfill their obligation, so how could they allow somebody else to do this for them? And Rav Moshe develops the idea, and this is the idea that we find by the challah. He says, Mikol makom mitzad ahavat hamitzvot, hu shetzarich lishtatef al kol panim af shelo yatsa. Im eifshar lo likayem mamash. Perhaps, says Rav Moshe, you're not going to fulfill your obligation. But to at least say, I want to fulfill the mitzvah. I can't. I'm forced into a situation where I'm unable to fulfill the mitzvah. But at least try to do that which you're able to do. Even if you're not going to get credit for the mitzvah, it at least shows the chavivus ha-mitzvah, the preciousness of the mitzvah. And that's why says Rav Moshe, for example, if a person is unable for whatever reason to sit in the sukkah, at least he should make himself a sukkah. Even if he won't sit in it. Why? Because this shows how beloved the mitzvahs are. As if he's saying to Kadosh Baruch Hu, I'm not trying to get out of the mitzvah sukkah. I'm going to go build the sukkah. I can't sit in the sukkah. Well, that's really, I'm forced that I can't sit in there. But I would love to sit in there. I want to show you, God, how much the mitzvahs are beloved to me. And he says, this is a concept that is such a fundamental concept in Yiddishkeit. That if we're unable to do a mitzvah, at least we should do whatever is within our power to do to show God that the mitzvahs are not a burden, but there's something that are desirable to us. And that's how Rav Moshe explains the bracha that we say when a child is born. Shikanes l'Torah ulamaisim tovim. That the child should grow up for marriage, for Torah, and for maisim tovim. Is not Torah and maisim tovim one and the same? So he says that maisim tovim is not only the doing of good deeds, but rather, it's a bracha miyuchedes shikanes l'maisim tovim mitzad avas ha-mitzvos. The bracha is to say to the child that although you're able perhaps to get out of doing certain mitzvos, you're going to have such a chavivus ha-mitzvah, you're going to have such a love for mitzvahs, such a desire for mitzvahs, that you're always going to want to be involved in them, you're always going to want to do them. That's the bracha that we give to a child. And therefore, on the first level, the mitzvah of challah is given now that although they can't fulfill it, the fact that they're involved in learning about the mitzvah, the fact that they show a desire to do the mitzvah, that's the tikkun, that's the rectification, that's going to be the tshuva that's going to allow them, ki kvar ratzalu ki masecha, to allow them to be forgiven and to be able to enter into the land of Israel. That's what challah represents, the desire for the land, as well as the philosophical message that God is in charge of this world. The second level is based on the Sfasemis that the Orgedayahu quotes. Explains the Orgedayahu that Bechait Adam Harishon Nitkalel HaAdam, as a result of the first sin of man, man was cursed, V'ne'amar lo, and he was told, Be'itzavon Tachlena Kol Yemei Chayecha, going to eat the bread in despair. Uvenei Yisrael nivraru l'taken hachet uveprap v'voam la'aretz. When the Jewish people are now entering into the world, into the land of Israel, what they're really trying to do is to reestablish the level of pre-Adam HaRishon, of being able to return back to that pristine state. And that's the concept of eat the bread with joy, which is the opposite of that despair while eating it, which was the curse of Adam HaRishon. What is the simcha? What's the joy in eating the bread in Israel? What's the joy in the mitzvah of challah? And this, my friends, this line of the Sfasemes is the key line in understanding challah. Ki ikar hasimcha hi kishima'alin hakol el hashoresh. There is no greater joy, there is no greater simcha than when you're able to elevate everything back to its roots. By returning everything back to its roots, namely to God, that's the greatest simcha around. And that's why, again, v'haya ba'ochlochem, when you eat of the land, v'haya lashon simcha. Concludes the Sfasemet. That's how you understand, says the Orgedayahu, ki kvar ratza ha'lokim et ma'asecha, that this is what it means, explains the Orgedayahu, that God has already forgiven your sins, that Eretz Yisrael is a place of rectification. It's as if through one's work in Eretz Yisrael, it brings a person already, in retrospect, to the state of before the sin. That if you're able to actualize the simcha, the joy, in what challah is about, in returning everything to the source, it's as if you've created the tikkun, the rectification for the sin of Adam HaRishon. And that's why it's important to note that the Chai Adam, as well as the Mishnah Berurah and others, bring down that the reason why there's an inyan of women taking challah Erev Shabbat specifically, it says, Lefi she'ibda, says the Mishnah Berurah in Reish Mem Beis, Lefi she'ibda et Adam HaRishon Shaya Chalato Shalolam Shenivra Be'erev Shabbat. Says the Chafetz Chaim that since Chava created this problem of Adam HaRishon, who is referred to as Chalato Shel Olam, the bread of the world, and the whole description of the way Adam HaRishon was created with the soil and the mixing the soil, it's as if the kneading, it's as if they're creating a challah. And since she ibda et Chalato Shel Olam, since she created this downfall of this first challah of this world, and this individual was created in Erev Shabbos, the tikkun for women is to take challah, to almost elevate the challah back to its original source, to create a tikkun for the sin, a rectification for the sin of Adam HaRishon. And that's why women, who were the cause of the original downfall of Adam, are the ones involved now in the tikkun, in the rectification, by giving challah every Erev Shabbos. It's this concept that challah represents, this fundamental principle of returning everything, of elevating everything to its source, that I'd like to try to examine on a number of levels, because this is really a fundamental principle in Judaism. And I'd like to see on three or four different levels, in different arenas, how this manifests itself, returning everything to its source. The first level, as the Nesiv Shalom, the Salman Rebbe Zatzal quotes, based on the Makid of Kushnev, who explains the verse Bivoachem la'aretz, when you come to the land, as understanding it Bivoachem la'asok b'inyanim ha'artziim, that when you come to involve yourselves in the physicality of this world, know asher ani mevi etchem shama, know and understand that it's I, says God, who are bringing you there.
Perush, which means Shema sheyesh l'adam ta'ava l'inyanim gashmiim. The fact that a person has desires for physical things in this world, ein ze chelek mehagashmi shebo, elek mehachelek haruchani, asher ani mevi etchem shama, hakadosh baruch hu machnis lachem mishicha l'inyanim elu. Says the Magid of Kashna, when a person has desire for any physical desire in this world, do not be fooled in thinking that this is a physical desire in this world. No. It comes from a very spiritual part of a person. Where a person, God places this person in this world with a spiritual desire to take these things, in order to elevate the sparks that are found within them. And this is idea number one, that the world that we live in, as Rabbi Tauber notes in the Inside Story, each and every creation, no matter how material or mundane, has as its heart a spark of holiness, a spark that embodies God's desire that it exists and function within His overall purpose for creation, a spark that is the original instrument of His creation and that remains nestled within it to continually supply it with being and vitality. Entrenched in the physical reality, these holy sparks are virtual prisoners within their material encasements. And therefore, the soul of man descends into the trappings and trials of physical life in order to reclaim these sparks by assuming a physical body that will eat, wear clothes, etc. The soul can redeem the sparks of holiness they incorporate. Clearly, the most obvious way to redeem them is by taking the physical parts of this world and elevating them for mitzvahs, to take wood to build a sukkah, to take leather to make tefillin, a coin to give charity, whatever physical object it is, to elevate it, but also in a more indirect way, for when every time we're involved in a physical act, every time we eat, with the intention to serve the Almighty with the energy derived from our food, the sparks of holiness contained within this food are thus redeemed and unified with their source, despite the fact that this act of eating did not constitute a mitzvah. In this and similar ways, every moment and resource of a person's life can be transformed into an act of deliverance and sublimation. This is idea number one, that the concept of challah, the concept of taking our bread, something which represents the most physical aspect of our lives, even if it's not a sudas mitzvah, even if it's not challahs for Shabbos, let's say it's any bread that we make, we take challah from it. And we know if it's 5 pounds, we take it with a bracha. If it's 3 to 5 pounds, we take it without a bracha, whatever the laws are. But we know the taking of challah from this bread, from the physical bread, is elevating the physical world, is elevating this flour and dough and bringing it back to its original source. That's the concept of the elevation of sparks. That's the concept of bringing everything back to its shoresh. The mitzvah of challah is a representation of what life is about. Bread represents the physicality of life. That life is about elevating this world, elevating the physical for the service of God, and in so doing, redeeming the sparks and bringing everything back to God. The Nesivah Shalom takes us one step further, and on a second level understands what the concept of returning everything to its shoresh. And he says it's based on the concept of reishis, the concept of the first. That when we take challah, we take it from the first of the dough. We don't wait till everything is baked and then take it. The best thing to do is to first take a piece of the dough and then knead the dough, make the challahs and make whatever you're making. But the first thing you do is the reishis. You take the dough. So he explains that this is symbolic. Shekasher Yehudim Nigash Lasok Binyanim Gashmim Elu. That when a person is involved in these physical aspects of this world, Yikba B'Da'ato Mitchila Shu'osek Kein Rak Mipnei Shezer Ritzon Hashem. He first has to recognize that whatever he's involved in is the will of God, and if it were not for the will of God, he wouldn't be involved in this. And in so doing, a person then elevates the beginning, the reishis, as a service of God. And even if a person can't continue in this mindset, as long as the beginning is raised for God, it's as if the entire process is schlepped along, follows along with this elevated mindset. Because Eitzel HaKadosh Baruch Hu HaKol Talui Bereshis, by God, everything is dependent on the beginning. Second idea of returning everything to the source is to recognize at the beginning of doing any mitzvah or any project that a person should say that I'm doing this for the service of God, that my mind is that I'm involved in eating in order to have energy to serve God. I'm doing this mitzvah, l'shem mitzvah, for the purpose of doing a mitzvah of God. To elevate things back to the source needs a mindset of the reshit of the beginning. If the beginning's mindset is right, although a person may, during the meal, be involved in the meal, involved in the food, and passing the salt, whatever it may be, as long as the beginning of the meal, the mindset is set into place, so then the whole meal goes after that mindset. Because as the Torah explains in Sefer Shemot, he says, "Behabreshit b'hayitzira v'ma'aveh shel kol ha'etzem." The whole concept of entirety is found in the Reshit. Reshito shel davar hu yisodo v'hu ikaro. That's a major aspect. The second idea of returning everything to the root is to be able to have a proper mindset at the beginning, to be able to focus on what are our goals, why are we doing what we're doing, and in so doing so, having this mindset, you're able to elevate the entire process back to its root. The third level, says the Nesiv HaShalom, is the Kedushas HaZman, is in the concept of time. Shereishit kol tkufa mikudeshet, that we elevate the beginning of every new time period. And by taking the beginning of every time period and elevating it back to its shorish, back to its root, we then have an effect on the entire period of time. Hence, the beginning of the year is Rosh Hashanah, which the whole year is included in that. The beginning of the month, we celebrate Rosh Chodesh. The entirety of the month is dependent on our behavior, on our mindset, on Rosh Chodesh. And likewise, he says, it's a very beautiful idea. Shiyudi harotzel likarei l'kdusha. If a person wants to be inspired to holiness, yetchil reshit kol m'shabbos kodesh. We should start with Shabbos. L'fisha Shabbat kodesh hi reshit v'ashar l'chol ha'shavua v'l'chol inyonei kdusha shiyudi rotzel l'mashech al atzmo. If a person wants to involve himself in a project of Kedusha, to be involved in something, the time to start is Shabbos, because Shabbos is the Reishit and the Shar, is the beginning, it's the gate. That's why Ashkenazim have the Ufruf on the Shabbos before the wedding. It's going to be the gate, it's going to be the harbinger of positive things for the entire week. The way a person's Shabbos is a reflection of the way a person's week will be. So we see here three very beautiful concepts of what the challah represents. The challah itself as being bread represents elevating the physicality, the sparks back to God. Challah, which represents the reshit, represents the first, the beginning, the newness, which is the concept of being able to take the newness of every action, the beginning of every action, and be able to have the mindset to elevate it to God. And the concept of time, that we take the beginning of time and we elevate it to God. And as the Nesiv HaShalom concludes, Rabbi Tatz develops this as well in Living Inspired, this explains why the first mitzvah of the day is to get up. You should get up out of bed. And explains Rabbi Tatz, he said, because if one begins the day with no laziness, not allowing the sluggishness of natural human inertia to contaminate the moment of waking of first consciousness, then the day can be spiritual elevated, because everything goes after the beginning. Even the way we start off our day, the way we get up in the morning, has an effect on the entire day. The concept of Reishit, the concept of the beginning, is the ability to elevate the beginning in mindset and in action back to its shoresh, back to its root. The final area, and this is the area I'd like to spend a little bit more time on, and the concept of elevation, of bringing everything back to its root, deals with a beautiful insight of the Chasam Sofer in understanding our parsha. Explains the Chasam Sofer that Mereshit Arisosechem Tignu LaHashem, from the first of your dough you should give it to God, He says, Your Moshe yaseh ma'asim tovim b'yalduto. This is hinting at that a person should do good deeds as a young person. Shelo yivayshu zaknuto. Not to be an embarrassment at a later stage. Hainu, which means, mireshit arisotechem. From the beginning of your dough. And here he has a play on words that arisa, we know in Hebrew, means a cradle. From the beginning of the time a child is in the cradle, yiyu merimim truma laHashem, you should give an offering, an elevation to God, kishehem adayin ktanim utalim b'arisa, from the moment they're in the cradle, when the child is yet young. Yarimu truma ad shiyakach ledorotechem hakol tovu mutav, so that it should be this way for many generations. The way to start off a child properly is to be able to start already from cradle stage past a certain gadol nushalayim. At that point, she had a six-month-old baby, her first, and said, when should I begin chinuch? And the gadol told her, begin right now. Anytime you do a mitzvah, if the child is up, the child should see the mitzvah, lighting Shabbos candles, giving tzedakah, davening, lulav and esrog, that the child should be sensitized and see around them mitzvot. It begins at a very, very young age. A person shouldn't wait till the child is 5, 6 to begin chinuch. It begins already in the infancy, in the cradle stage. But I'd like to try and understand this perhaps a little bit more deeply. What does it mean to be able to elevate a child? If we're understanding the law of challah, is symbolically a representation of not only taking from the dough, but taking the child and elevating it up to God. What does it mean to elevate a child back to its roots? How do we educate a child that it will be able to cling to God and be a servant of God? And perhaps this is one of the most fundamental questions that we're involved in raising children and teaching children how to be successful in this. What I'd like to try to present very briefly today in the time we have remaining is a beautiful essay in a book called Students' Obligation, Chovas HaTalmidim, in his introduction. This book was written by Rabbi Kalona Mish Shapiro, who was known as the Rebbe of the Warsaw Ghetto, known as the Piashnetzer. And the book itself discusses what it means to be a Talmid, what it means to be a student. In his introduction, he gives a very, very powerful analysis of the parent and teacher's obligation to educate a child. And it's some of these ideas that I'd like to work through together now to have a sense of what it means to elevate a child back to its root. He begins the essay by talking about the verse of Chanoch Lanaro Pidarko, to educate a child according to his own path. And even when he grows old, he will not stray from it. And he explains that the most essential task of education is to teach in such a way that the child would not stray from the path we have set for him, even when he grows older and is no longer under his father's supervision. And he says that's where the concept of chinuch comes from. The shorish chanoch implies the initial entry of a person or an object into a trade or path that is his destiny. And our task is to cause the potential to emerge, to accomplish the chinuch that will transform the person into a skilled artisan, will cause the house or vessel to fulfill their function. That chinuch is about understanding that there is a certain direction, there is a certain potential, there's a certain capability, and that we need to just allow and help that potential, that capability is allowed to be expressed. And that's why he notes when referring to the education of children, chinuch therefore means stimulating the growth and development of what each child is suited for by his very nature. This quality or potential may be found in him in only a very small measure, in total hiddenness, but the task of the educator is to uncover it. Since a Jewish child has the Spirit of God, the breath of the Lord, hidden and concealed within him from the very moment of his birth, it is necessary to raise him and educate him to bring out and reveal this godliness and allow it to flourish. If this is done, he will grow into a faithful Jew. And here, he goes through very clearly that the educational goal cannot be one of just commands cannot be one of habituation where every child is treated in the same way. Where he says a single command can suffice for an entire age group. For it's not the steward and the child that's important, but the person giving the command. He is commanded, and that is everything. He says, but an educator, however, who wishes to uncover the soul of the child that lies hidden and concealed within him, who wants to help it grow and to ignite it so it will burn with a heavenly fire upwards towards the holy, so that the student's entire being, including his physical body, will increase in holiness and will long for God's Torah, such an educator must adapt himself attentively to the student, must penetrate into the midst of his limited consciousness and small-mindedness until he reaches the hidden soul spark. Then he can help it emerge, blossom, and grow. It's a beautiful story of a young boy who came from Russia, who lost both of his parents, who was being raised by a family member, who was just totally disconnected in the school environment. And no one was able to reach him. And all day he was doing, he was just playing with these paper airplanes that he would make and then fly around the classroom. At a parent-teacher conference, when this family member came in and the Rebbe said, I don't know what to do with this child, all day he's making paper airplanes. So the family member said, you have to understand that the last thing that his mother taught him was how to make these paper airplanes. And for him, that's his connection to his family, that's his connection to his mother. One needs to understand where the child is coming from. One needs to be cognizant of what's hidden within the child to be able to reach every single child. This child was not trying to be rude. This child was just caught up in his own emotional saga of his own life. And to be a successful Rebbe, to be a successful teacher, to be a successful parent, is to tap into the individuality of every child. That every child must therefore be different depending on his nature, must be treated this way. Continuing along this line of thought, he notes that a big pitfall that fathers and teachers, that parents and teachers fall into, is that they teach their children as if they're children. And they're only concerned with what they see right now. Since all they see right now are children, the goal of their efforts is to educate their charges to become good children. They wish to infuse them only with a child's measure of Torah and awe of God. Fathers and teachers must know that their task is to educate and uncover children of the Lord and giants of Israel. They must see the children sitting in front of them as great souls, still immature. Their task is to get them to grow and flourish. A teacher, A, has to see each child as an individual, each child as unique, and to recognize that this child is going to grow. This child is going to eventually become an adult, and one has to have that perspective and understanding already from moment go. And he notes, and this next line is something that is classic and key for every teacher and parent to keep in mind. He says, a teacher is a gardener in the garden of God, assigned to cultivate it and guard it from harm. Even if some of the children seem rebellious or flawed in their character, the teacher must know that the nature of soul seeds of unripe angels is to taste bitter as they are ripening and to be filled with nectar in their maturity. Every parent and teacher must be able to recognize that even the flaws that they see in as children can develop ultimately to be very positive aspects of a child if they're channeled correctly. Instead of trying to suppress the child, one needs to understand where the child's at. One needs to understand that the child will not remain a child forever, but rather the child will need to cultivate and to allow these traits to grow, and that as a parent and as a teacher, one needs to have a vision of what this plant is going to look like. Therefore, he says, for example, if a person is very stubborn by nature and may cause a tremendous aggravation for a teacher, ultimately this stubbornness may be a great value in keeping to the service of God. In all matters of devotion, it will be strong as the wall of a fortress. And ultimately, this is a very positive character trait for a child to have. Everything needs to be understood in perspective. But then he takes this one step further. If we understand that life is about recognizing that chinuch is about seeing the potential and being able to develop that potential, to be able to uncover every child where they are at and to allow that child to grow, to cultivate them as a gardener cultivate a garden where they treat each and every plant distinctly with the needs of that particular plant, and to be able to see the long-range picture, there comes a final component within this picture, and this is really the component that we're speaking about, of being able to elevate everything back to its shoresh, to its root. And he notes that the most important thing to understand is that he must know that he himself, the child must know, is his own most basic and important educator. He is not a mere child or youth, but a shoot planted by God in the vineyard of Israel. God has placed upon him the duty of causing the shoot to grow, of cultivating it himself until it becomes a great tree, a tree of life. The child must be told over and over again and made to understand the duty that he carries, to raise and educate himself as a Jew, a tree in the garden of God of Eden, Garden of Eden. His father and teacher are there only to instruct him as how to do this, how he is to educate himself and to know what God has spoken. The job of the parent and the teacher is just to allow the child to develop on the proper path. The child has to understand that ultimately he's not doing anything because the father or the teacher is commanding him to do it, and therefore this is how he has to be. But ultimately the responsibility and the onus falls squarely on the child. The child has to elevate himself back to his root, back to his shoresh, where he needs to be able to grow into this beautiful tree in the garden of God. The parent and the teacher are just facilitators in this process. And that's where Rav Wolbe points out, based on the Ramban, a beautiful understanding of the two paragraphs of Shema. In the first paragraph we have, Shinantam levanecha v'dibar tabam, that you shall teach your children and you will speak these words of Torah. Clearly the focus is on the one teaching, the father or the Rebbe. The second paragraph of the Shema says, V'limaditem otam epenechem, and you shall teach the children l'daber bam, that the children themselves should speak. That's the goal. The goal is, first stage, that yes, you need a parent and a teacher. But that's not the goal. The goal is the second paragraph, where the children will learn to be able to speak words of Torah themselves. But there's one final component, and this is a key component. If you want a child from moment go, from the Arisa, from the cradle, to be able to be a Truma LaHashem, to be able to bring everything back up to God, be able to return his soul back to the mission that the child is planted in this world, that the child should understand that they are a tree, that they are the ones who are responsible for the words of Torah, the intellectual knowledge is not enough. The guidance is not enough. The one final component that I'd like to deal with today that he brings in this essay is the component of the emotional aspect as well. As he notes, if we don't first begin to arouse his soul, the child, so that it will be moved and affected by every mitzvah, by the Torah and by the light of God, we will not accomplish anything. For even if the child understands intellectually that he is responsible for his own education, his feelings and desires will steer him off the good path, to the path that he himself knows is evil. And he continues that a connection made with the intellect alone is not a lasting connection. A person can subject his whole intellect to spiritual searching and can come to know with complete clarity of mind that he must serve only God in his every single thought, word, or action. And yet, his heart and his whole body may still be very far from this reality. He must link his whole soul and the life that abides in his body to divine service and devotion. He must penetrate to his soul in order to lift it up and awaken it to feel passionately as it performs every mitzvah, learns Torah, or prays. It should experience spiritual bliss and rejoice in this bliss. The mitzvahs and divine services performed become spiritually more elevated and holier than they would have been otherwise. This is the key. The key is to be able to create an environment of excitement, of passion, to arouse and inflame the soul, to see the sweetness of what Torah and mitzvahs are about. For a child to be successful, for a parent, an educator to be successful in raising the child, it cannot be only the intellectual, it has to be the emotional as well. He himself in the essay deals with a number of suggestions, two will bring down very briefly, on how perhaps as parents and as teachers we can become positive role models in this respect. The first he brings down is the Gemara that says that Rabbi, before he'd begin teaching, would tell a joke. And he explains that this was in order to break that alienation that comes between student and teacher, to capture the student's heart, to recreate the closeness that had been lost. And he goes on to say that this is very important, the concept of joy, the concept of humor. He says joy is one of the most fundamental means through which young hearts can be captured. Children and young people have no toleration for sadness. Their teacher must not appear to them to be an angry or contentious person. That's not to say that you can't have respect and dignity, but it can't be this sadness. It can't be this morose. It has to be a simchas achayim, a joy of life, a joy of learning, a joy of doing mitzvot. A child is very much feels and is impressed by the role models he sees around him. And we have to be careful that a teacher and a parent should portray that which they're doing, their avodas Hashem and simcha, and that's going to affect the mindset and the emotional aspect of a child. The second thing that he notes is that when you chastise a child, you should always say to them in the positive. You should say, you are so intelligent. Why do you wish to do such a thing? Then he will love you and listen to you. In order to close the gap that separates our hearts from the hearts of our young people, this approach is very beneficial emotionally as well. It helps develop the hidden physical and mental potential of the student and strengthens and encourages his effort in Torah and devotion. You have to seduce the power latent in his soul. Parents and teachers must seek out the good qualities of every student, praise him for them, giving him strength with their words. You have so much talent and ability. Instead of always focusing and harping on the negative, you're missing this, you don't have that, focus in on the positive. Remember that in my first year teaching, third grade class, I had a young boy who was clearly the class clown and who made my life miserable. He would do things that would just get the entire class laughing with him and was, you know, this cute little kid who just created havoc. And I remember around February time when I had about had it in trying to deal with him, that a brainstorm came to me, mamish inspiration from above, where I started calling the kid the class tzaddik. Does a class tzaddik act this way? And overnight, it was amazing to see the child change completely. Because if he's the class tzaddik, so he has to act a certain way. And he lived up to those expectations. And this, perhaps, is to a certain degree what he's saying. Instead of harping on why are you misbehaving, why are you being a class clown, develop the positive. See the positive, focus it on the positive, and the child will want to live up to that. But he clearly notes you should speak such words of encouragement to your students using your discernment and intelligence, of course, so that your praise did not foster laziness or arrogant pride. Everything has to be done with seichel, with a correct mindset. This, I think, is the final level of returning everything to the shoresh, returning everything to the root. That ultimately our responsibility is not only in the world of the physical, not only in the world of the time, but it's in the world of individuals as well, where each and every one of us has a responsibility, whether in educating children or we ourselves who were once children, who still have responsibility for ourselves. We need to return ourselves to our shoresh. We need to return ourselves to our root. We need to feel that everything we do is a connection to God. We need to take that responsibility upon ourselves to ask ourselves, how is my life being elevated toward God? Do I feel like I am a tree in the garden of God, that I'm able to feel that everything around me is godly, is elevated toward that godly focus? And I think this is the ultimate level of what Avodas Hashem is all about. And that's the simcha, the joy, that's found in the pasuk. of Lech Echo B'Simcha Lachmecha. The greatest simcha, as Sasema says, is return everything to the Shoresh. For a person to recognize why they are here in this world, for a person to recognize that they have purpose, they have value, that their life is the service of God, those concepts is the greatest simcha in life, the greatest joy in life, that a person can lead a life which is dedicated to these realities, to these goals. I think the final idea is the beautiful idea of the Nesiva Shalom. The Nesiva Shalom notes, he says, V'ashar l'chol inyanei kedusha, the key in all aspects of kedusha, here tefillah, is davening. Shemivakesh Hashem yitbarach sherimo tov yuchal litkadesh. You have to daven to God that we should be elevated, that we should become holy. And he says this is what it's hinted at in the pasuk, Shebevoachem al haaretz, when you come to involve yourselves in the physical things in this world, you have to daven to God, help me out. Every morning we should daven to God, allow me, when I get up from my cradle, from my bed in the morning, allow my life to be a chalat tarimu truma. Allow my life to be separate and elevated to do the will of God. This is the request that we have to have every day. Without the help of God, we're not going to be successful. And likewise, as Rav Wolbe notes, everything depends upon divine assistance. Hashem Baruch Hu gave us our children as a deposit to take care of him, for him. We have responsibility towards our children. But ultimately, only with an outpouring of tefillah, of prayer, can we properly care for the deposit that God has given us. The key in life is to recognize that yes, we have a tremendous responsibility, but we're not here alone. We're clearly here doing this in partnership with God. Which brings us back to our original idea, that the concept of challah conceptually is to recognize the balus, the mastery of God in this world, that God is the ultimate master. And that although we have the dough and we have created a tremendous amount, ultimately that dough came from God. And as Rav Hirsch says, we can never forget that it came from God. We can never forget and turn our eyes away from God. But even when we have the final product, we must constantly recognize this. We must constantly acknowledge this. With the dough in our hands, we say, God, we recognize this comes from you, that everything we have comes from God, and we have to be mispalo, we have to daven. And therefore, challah is so fitting to come after the sin of the meraglim, where the meraglim perhaps misunderstood this idea, where they weren't able to focus in on the hand of God in their lives, comes along challah and teaches us this important lesson, where God needs to be the focus of our lives.